Read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, verses 27 through 32. Genesis 11, verses 27 through 32. This is the history of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would use it to fashion and mold us into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would transform us and remake us, break down that which in us is not in accordance with your will, and rebuild within us that which is beautiful and lovely and good. We pray, O Lord, that you would, by your truth, transform us and set us free. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, last week in our sermon, we considered the topic of treasuring God's Word, valuing God's Word even as the psalmist does. And in the course of that, we considered various objections to treasuring the Word of God as the very Word of God. We looked at the idea that the Bible has errors, or that the Spirit of God now supplants the Word of God, or that because Jesus is the living Word of God, therefore the written Word of God is not as important, and saw the deficiency of all of those ideas. One practical attitude toward the Scriptures that often undermines serious study and contemplation of the Word of God is the red letter Bible syndrome. Perhaps you've observed this or run into it in your conversations. Paige and I were having a conversation about it the other day of someone she was speaking to. This is the notion that the words that Jesus spoke in the New Testament are the really important words, right? Those red ones in your Bible, okay, if you have a red letter Bible. And the rest of the Bible is optional, especially the Old Testament. The Old Testament is often viewed as the Word of God emeritus, or the Word of God retired. Right? What are we to think of this notion? What are we to think of this notion? Why should we study the Old Testament? Why are we reading this genealogy of Abram and preaching on it? Why not just study the New Testament? Why not just study the Gospels? And why not limit ourselves to just the red letters? The simple answer to that question, I hope you can project if you were here last week and looked at our study of 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul writes that all Scripture is inspired by God, right? It is God-breathed, breathed out by the Spirit of God and inspired by God Himself, that when Paul wrote that, right, he was referring to the Old Testament. And there aren't any red letters back there. But further, right, the red letters in the Gospels, if you read them carefully, if you read what Jesus Himself says, He routinely directs us back to the rest of the Scriptures, particularly to the Old Testament. Jesus rebuked the disciples after His resurrection with these words in Luke chapter 24. He said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, all that the Old Testament spoke. Ought not," He goes on to say, "the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to His disciples in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Right? It's the scriptures of the Old Testament that bear testimony of Jesus, that point us to him, that lead us inexorably to the conclusion that he is the Christ, the very Son of the Father. And Jesus himself directs us to the Old Testament, to be students of the Old Testament, for it all points to him. So we reject the red letter Bible syndrome on the simple basis that the New Testament rejects it. Jesus himself rejects it. But the New Testament, including Jesus, also explains the deeper rationale for why the Old Testament is our book. Right? Why is it that when we publish our Bibles, I trust that most of you have a Bible that includes both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why do we do that? Why do we join them together? Isn't the Old Testament just a Jewish document? Why is it that we join it with our Christian document, the New Testament? Do we just do it out of convenience? Is it a publisher's scheme to pad the thing so they can charge more? Well, the answer is no, right? According to biblical teaching in the New Testament, the reason that the Old Testament is our book, right? It's our book as Christian people, those who believe in Jesus and acknowledge him to be the Christ. The Old Testament is our book because these people about whom we're reading are our people. They are our fathers and mothers. We have been adopted into that family, into the family described in the Old Testament. We have been made part of that story, and hence we are heirs of the treasure that was given to them, among which inheritance are the sacred writings. Just like my adopted kids, the Bryant family is now their family. My parents are their grandparents. My siblings are their aunts and uncles. My heritage is their heritage. When I die, I'll pass on to them the same inheritance that gets passed on to me. We are one family. And so too the church. As Gentiles, we have been grafted into the Israel of God, to God's family. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3. That's who we are. These are our people. We're no longer strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise. We're no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. This is our heritage. These are our people. Obviously, we have precedent for this conviction, right, of being adopted into the family of God, even in the Old Testament. Right? We have shadows of that. We have people like Rahab and Ruth. We're not only adopted into the covenant community, but even became ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rahab and Ruth both being in Jesus' genealogy. But the New Testament fleshes out the implications of this in light of the coming of Christ, in light of Jesus' death and resurrection, and the spread of the gospel to all the nations of the earth. Right? In the Judaic age, God was concerned primarily with his dealings with Israel, preserving this people until the Christ should come. But when the Christ came, then the Spirit is poured out that all nations should worship and serve the living God, and not merely this one nation of the Jews. Consider, for example, as we contemplate this in the New Testament before we actually get into our text in Genesis, consider this in the Gospel of Matthew. If you look in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 3, in the story of John the Baptist, John was ministering in Israel. He was preaching the need for the Israelites to repent, to turn back to God, to worship him and to serve him. And on one occasion, some Pharisees and Sadducees came to John in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. And I want you to notice John's words to them. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, this is Matthew 3, beginning at verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' We're Jews, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." See, the Pharisees and Sadducees felt that their lineal descent from Abraham guaranteed them a place in God's favor. But John warns them that this isn't the case. They were in danger, Jews though they were, of experiencing God's judgment, while God could raise up children to Abraham from stones. Well, why? Right? Why wasn't their lineal descent sufficient? Well, the answer of the Old Testament, of the prophets, and of the New Testament is quite simple. That if they were truly children of Abraham, then they would imitate the faith of Abraham. They would trust God, and they would honor him with their lives. But they didn't. These Pharisees and Sadducees didn't. For all their show, they were whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they looked great, but inside, they were full of dead men's bones. Jesus develops this insight of John at great length in John, the Gospel of John. If you look over at John chapter 8, in John chapter 8, we have Jesus developing this theme of what does it mean to be a child of Abraham? What does it mean to be a Jew? What does it mean to be an Israelite? In John chapter 8, Jesus has been speaking, he's been challenging a number of Jews who are listening to him. And as a result of this, in John chapter 8, verse 30, you'll notice in John chapter 8, verse 30, it says, as Jesus spoke these words, many believed in him. I'm starting to understand what Jesus is saying. Yeah, it's fascinating. Really interesting fellow. But Jesus doesn't, Jesus was not very seeker sensitive at this point. Okay? Jesus basically, right at this point, they're believing in him. And then notice all the way down at verse 59 in chapter 8, this is the same conversation. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Right, in verse 30, they believe him. And by verse 59, they're ready to kill him. How come? What happened here? What happened between verse 30 and verse 59? Well, look at what happens. Verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Right? Not just in word, not just by name. Right, you've been baptized. I think you're great, Jesus. He says, if you abide in my word, then you'll be my disciples indeed. You'll truly be a disciple. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Right? The truth will set you free. Now, this offends them. They're Jews, after all. We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody because God has said we're free. How dare you imply that I'm not sure that we're liking this guy we believed in. Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. And we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? What are you getting at? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the one who would free them. Jesus is the one who would enable them to be truly children of Abraham. They're claiming to be children of Abraham, but they aren't really children of Abraham because they're slaves of their sin. And Abraham wasn't. Abram rejoiced to see Jesus stay, but they are not quite so sure. Notice the conversation continues, verse 37. I know that you're Abraham's descendants. I know that, but you seek to kill me. Right? For all your profession of interest in what I have to say, your true motive is that you want me to be whom you want me to be. You don't want me to be who I am. Right? That was their issue. The Jews wanted a Messiah according to their terms. They didn't want him to be who he really was. It's not that much different in our day, is it? Right? Jesus, meek and mild. Right? We'll believe in that Jesus. But a Jesus who says that there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a Jesus who says is willing to say brood of vipers, not sure we want to believe in that Jesus. Not sure we want to follow that Jesus. He sounds a little mean. Verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Because you don't want to listen. You don't really want to know what I have to say. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. So you think you're children of Abraham? I know whose children you are, and you're not Abraham's kids. But they insist, verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. We're Jews. We are children of Abraham. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. We are Jews, and we are sons of Abraham, and that means we are sons of God. We are part of the seed of the woman. The promise that God made in the very beginning that he would crush the serpent through the seed of the woman. We are sons of God. What do you mean? We weren't born of fornication. They may hear being subtly accusing Jesus, right? Rumors of the virgin birth, no doubt, still persisted. But now notice what Jesus has to say to them, verse 42. If God were your Father, you would love me. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Ooh. How to win friends and influence people. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. You think you're part of the seed of the woman? You're not part of the seed of the woman. You're part of the seed of the serpent. The very one who hated God's word in the beginning. That's whose child you really are, he says to them. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. The conversation goes on, and by the end, they want to stone him. These people who had believed in him now want to stone him. Well, why? Because Jesus is poking at their sin. Right? Again, they want a God made in their own image. They don't want the God who really exists. They don't want to serve the God who says to Abraham, take your child up to the hill and sacrifice him. They don't want that kind of God. They want a God who fits in their little box and tells them what they want to hear. They are like the generation that Jeremiah spoke of. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own authority, and my people love to have it so. This was the state of Jerusalem in Jesus' day, even as it had been in Jeremiah's day. And hence, the prospect for Jerusalem in Jesus' day was no brighter than the prospect for Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. Judgment was falling. Well, Jesus' interaction with the Jews here, right? He's playing with this idea. What does it mean to be a child of Abraham? What exactly does it mean to be a child of Abraham? Does Jesus say to be a child of Abraham, in other words, to be a child of God, to be part of the seed of the woman, those who represent God on earth, those who are God's own people? Does it mean to be lineally descended from Abraham? Does Jesus accept that definition? Jesus doesn't accept that definition. He says, I know you're Abraham's descendants. Sure, I'll grant you that. But you aren't really Abraham's descendants. In the same way in which I know you've believed in me, but you don't really believe in me because you don't want me. You want what you think I am. And, you know, husbands, this confronts you with your wives too, right? Sometimes when we get married, we don't want that person. We want what we think that person is. And as, you know, wives to your husbands, it's the same way. But getting to know another person is getting to know who they really are and loving who they are. God is no different. He is a person. He's not a thing. He's not some abstract entity, some imaginary friend. He is the living God, a person who has revealed who he is, and he expects you to worship him as he is, not as you want him to be. This interaction of Jesus over this question, what does it mean to be a child of Abraham, is what influences Paul's words. If you hop over to the book of Galatians as one example, we could go numerous places in Paul's letters, Romans chapter 4, Philippians chapter 3, but look with me at Galatians chapter 3. And notice Paul's robust declaration. The Galatians, remember, were being influenced by certain people who were saying, look, in order to be a child of Abraham, you have to be circumcised. You have to go through this little ritual in order to be a child of Abraham, because this is the way Abraham's descendants have always been marked out. Paul rejects that notion. Galatians chapter 3, looking at verse 26, notice what he says. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, if you trust Jesus, you worship Him, then you're sons of God. And if you're sons of God, what follows? What did the Jews know? They knew if to be a son of God is to be a son of Abraham. So notice what Paul goes on to say. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you're Christ's, if you have faith in Christ, you believe Him, you trust Him, you worship Him, and you say, Jesus, you tell me who you are. I'm not going to tell you whom you can be. Then you're Abram's offspring, because that's how Abram related to God. He worshiped the God who revealed Himself to him, not the God whom he thought up in his own imagination. He worshiped the living God. And so all those who follow the faith of Abraham, not the circumcision of Abraham, not those who are lineally descended from Abraham, but those who are the faith of Abraham, they are children of Abraham. So Paul makes explicit that which Jesus implies. So look, why have we been looking at this? Well, we're answering the question, why is it that we study the Old Testament? Why do we print Bibles with the Old Testament and the New Testament? Why, when Jesus came, didn't we just follow along with Marcion and throw out the Old Testament, that cruel deity back there, and just have our loving Unitarian Universalist fellowship? Because that's not who God is, and it's not who Jesus is. We study these genealogies because these are our stories. These are our people. Abram was our father. And so we want to know, well, what does he have to teach us? Both good and ill, right? Abram was a man like you and I. He had his strengths and he had his weaknesses. He has things to teach us. So as we turn back to Genesis 11, this is why we study the book of Genesis. Genesis chapters 12 through 50 are all about the selection of one people through whom the promised seed would come, through whom the Christ would come. Here is the selection of our fathers. This is important to us because we are children of Abraham. If we believe in Jesus Christ, if you long to serve Him and to follow Him, then this is your story. These are your people. And so notice what we have here. Remember from our story or from our study of Genesis 1 through 11, that Genesis is divided into 10 books. You have a prologue in the opening creation account, and then Moses divides the book of Genesis into 10 sections around this word toledot, which means this is the history of, or it's often translated, these are the generations of, or this is the genealogy of. You see this in verse 27, where it says, this is the genealogy of Terah in the New King James. That's how that translates that. But this is the history of Terah, right? Likely these were existing written accounts which Moses utilized to write the book of Genesis. And so what we have in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, is the sixth of these accounts. You'll notice, I think I've given you on your handout, the various other sections. Okay? The one immediately preceding this, which we didn't spend much time studying, is that from chapter 11, verse 10 through 11, verse 26. You'll notice in chapter 11, verse 10, this is the genealogy of Shem, right? Or this is the toledot of Shem. This is the history of Shem. connects Shem, the son of Noah, with Abram and Terah. So it draws the connection. There are 10 generations listed in this genealogy between Shem and Terah, as is characteristic of the genealogies in the early chapters of Genesis. The number 10, because it's a perfect number, symbolizes this number of folks, generations, that extend from one to the other. So the account of Shem connects Terah with Noah. Okay? It connects the primeval history of chapters 1 through 11 with the history of the chosen race in chapters 12 through 50. What we are picking up here in chapter 11, verse 27, is the history of Terah, who was the father of Abram. Terah and his family, you'll notice here, dwelt in the ancient city of Ur. I've given you a map in your handout that identifies for you where the city of Ur was. The ruins of the city of Ur exist to this day. You could travel to Iraq and visit them if you would like. I'm not sure it's a great time to travel there, but nevertheless, you could. Okay. For some reason, we aren't told in the text why, and there have been all kinds of speculations as to why, but we aren't actually told in the text. For some reason, Terah decided to remove his family from this city and to travel to the land of Canaan. Again, we don't know if there was some political unrest in the city of Ur. Ur was at this time in ancient history growing in importance. We do have other writings about the city of Ur and the rise in power of the monarchs of those city and their tendency towards tyrannical control of their people. But for whatever reason, Terah decides to leave and to head to the land of Canaan. And so they travel along the Euphrates River there, make their way to the city of Haran. So you'll notice here, Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So these were his three sons. Haran begot Lot, who will figure into the story later. Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, which isn't surprising given that Terah was quite the long-lived fellow, as we will find later, in Ur of the Chaldeans. So that's where Terah was from. Then Abram and Nahor took wives, so Terah's other sons. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai, we're told, as a foreshadowing of events to come, was barren. She had no child. So though Abram had married Sarai, they together had not yet been able to have children. So in verse 31, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. And so you'll see the location of Haran. We do know where that city was located. So the days of Terah, verse 32, were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So before Terah could fulfill his goal of traveling to the land of Canaan, he passed away. Not surprising again, he's quite old. Okay, he dies at the ripe old age of 205. As we consider both the organization of the book of Genesis and then our introduction to this section, which will take us, by the way, from chapter 11, verse 27, all the way to chapter 25, verse 11. That is the history of Terah. So this written source, presumably, that Moses was utilizing is one of the longest sources in the book of Genesis. This, as we consider the introduction to this, as we consider the various historical markers that are given to us here in the text, again, it is important for us to emphasize, as we've emphasized repeatedly this morning, that biblical history, the biblical story, is history. These events happened in space and time. They happened in space and time. Terah really lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. He moved from there with Abram. Many want to treat the Christian belief in God like a child's belief in an imaginary friend, as I've already said. Right, you may recall the story of Anne of Green Gables. Right in the beginning of Anne of Green Gables, Anne's got the little window pane friend. Right, she looks at herself in the window and she can see her reflection and she speaks to herself. And it gives her a lot of comfort because she was an orphan and lonely. Many folks find that Christians, you know, their belief in God or anyone's belief in God, it's just like an imaginary friend. Anne found her friend in the window pane, and you find your friend in what you call God. And this is okay, they'll say, as long as you keep your imaginary friend to yourself and don't endeavor to insist that others acknowledge your imaginary friend. Perhaps you've run into a vein of this notion with the idea, you know, my God isn't like that. My God would never send anyone to hell. My God would never forbid two people from loving one another. Now, on the one hand, right, I think we should be very sympathetic to this notion of the imaginary friend, to this criticism, because Paul informs us, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that an idol is nothing in the world. All these my God statements are simply imaginary deities. They really are. Okay? As though, right, as though if God really does exist, he would just permit folks to develop any old idea about him. It's okay. I'm really a good-natured deity. I don't care what you say about me. But let me ask you, do you like it when people do that to you? Imagine it's come to you through the grapevine that Sally told a friend, I don't think Judy really cares if people kill one another. Will you appreciate Sally's assessment of your character? And if you have an opportunity, won't you correct Sally? Right? No, Sally, I really do care if people kill one another. And if Sally were to persist in her opinion, wouldn't you rebuke her, publicly expose her, perhaps even seek some form of censure, depending on the nature of what she's saying about you? We do have laws about slander. Of course you would, because you care about your reputation. And yet, do we think that God is less concerned about his own reputation? Is God less concerned about his reputation than you are about your reputation? Right? That he'll just let people say all kinds of false things about him without ever correcting them. Well, that's absurd. If God really does exist, then he's going to correct false notions about himself. And the fact that God is not permitted, the fact that God has done that very thing, right, that he's not permitted such ignorance to go unchecked, is the story of Scripture. God has revealed himself in history, in space and time, to a particular people. Right? The story of Scripture is not man's search for God. The story of Scripture is not man's search for God. It's God's search for man. God's correction of our foolish ideas. God's calling to himself a people and rescuing us from our own rebellion and sin. That's the story of Scripture. The story of other religious documents could very well be entitled Their Search for God. But that's not the story of Scripture. It's not how it advertises itself. It's not what it proclaims. It proclaims that God has sought a people out and corrected their misunderstandings about who he is, what he loves, what he desires, and who he honors. We do not worship an imaginary friend. We don't worship the God of our imagination. We worship the God of revelation. Right? This is what Jesus was confronting the Pharisees about. You don't really want to hear what I have to say. You don't really want to know who I am. You just want me to be who you want me to be. You don't want to really know who I am. But Scripture declares who God is. The God who has spoken and revealed himself to humanity is the God who called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and revealed himself to Abram and said, "Walk before me and be blameless." Terah actually lived in this city of Ur. He actually died in Haran. He had a son named Abram and a grandson named Lot. He traveled to Ur. He traveled from Ur to Haran a little over 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. And then in the fullness of time, a child of Abram was born whose name was Jesus. And this man was born of a virgin named Mary. He lived in a city named Nazareth. He was God himself in human flesh, and he revealed God himself in his words and his actions. He died on a Roman cross, and then 3 days later he rose from the tomb in history. We do not worship an imaginary friend, but the Creator of all. He's revealed himself in history. He continues to reveal himself in the created order and the consciences of human beings. And he revealed himself ultimately in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We serve the God of revelation, not the God of our imagination. We don't serve some imaginary friend. So why reject this whole notion of the red letter Bible? Why study the Old Testament? Because the God we serve is the Lord of all. And he's revealed himself to humanity from the beginning of the world in general revelation and in special revelation in the Scriptures. The living God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of creation. He is no imaginary friend. He is the God who in Christ calls us sons of Abraham and therefore sons of God, the means he will use to show forth the glory of his name in all the world. The historical nature of the Christian religion is not only declared publicly in the preaching of the gospel, it's not only confessed publicly when we recite the creeds together, right? Notice how historical the Apostles and Nicene creeds are. What do we believe? It's not ideas. Primarily, it's that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her. That he lived under Pontius Pilate, right? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He died. He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Historical things. So the historical nature of the Christian religion is not only declared publicly in the preaching of the gospel, not only written publicly in the Scriptures, it's also reenacted visibly in the sacraments. Jesus ate a meal with his disciples. He enacted this meal that we might remember that we do not follow cunningly devised fables or myths. We follow the Christ, God himself in human flesh, who dwelt among us and gave his life for us, the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God. So let's give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have called us as your children. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us to delight in you as you are and not in you as we would imagine you to be. Our God and our Father, humble us, teach us, grant us grace to rejoice in you and your word, for you have the words of life. And your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the one who sets us free, free from our sin, free from our selfishness, free from the fear of death. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would empower us to serve you with great boldness and strength. We pray for our children and our children's children, that they would praise your name, worship and serve you, for you are the ever-living Creator. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.